Great. So, page 863 of the Bibles there. I'm going to be reading from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And if you ever get into, I don't know if you ever watched the film, and it gets to the, you know, they may get to the point, you know, it's either the fight scene or the middle of the film, there was quite a heavy duty moment. This is probably, in the New Testament, one of the most hard-hitting and hard-punching passages that you will find there. John is often a man who does not mince his words. He talks about darkness and light, good and evil. And here he's really focusing on the children of God and the devil. So with that in mind, I'm going to read from verse 28 of chapter 2. Thanks very much, Rebecca. And now, dear children, that's you and me, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as they are pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as they are righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Amen. Strong words, John. Strong words. They really are strong words, if you think about it. Who would go around using words, children of the devil? If you use that in your job, you'd be out, wouldn't you? So, hello, friend. Goodbye, buddy. You know, 9 o'clock, you say that, 9:05, you're out the door. Heavy language. Well, we're going to come on to think about that in a bit. But if you again, welcome to those of you who are new this morning. We're in the middle of our series on 1 John. And let me tell you what John's heart is. John's heart for you and for me are these two things. Fellowship with his Father and his Son. And then complete joy. The reality is, the Christian life, when we come to Christ, and my prayer is that each one of us here has come to Christ, you begin a relationship with Jesus. And like any relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that takes time and energy. And this word fellowship is what John encapsulates. It's not just a relationship. It's deeper than that. There's that picture of a growing relationship, a deepening relationship. And then part of parcel of that is also joy. I think a couple of weeks back, I talked about how things can get in the way of that fellowship and how things can get in the way of that joy. And I talked about how disobedience can get in the way and how unforgiveness can get in the way. But the other thing that can get in the way is sin, which captures those things. And you see, what John longs for all of us is that we're growing in God. And so, again, in chapter 2, at the very first verse, he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, he knows that we're going to sin. He said that in chapter 1. He said, if you confess, you know, he knows if you pretend you're not a sinner, you're lying, he says. That's why Jesus came. You see, you've got someone to confess your sin to. But he says, listen, the whole purpose of the Christian life is to be growing and transforming, moving away from sin, and we'll come and talk a bit more about what that is, and moving towards the person of Jesus. I write this to you so that you will not sin. And that, all those songs that Joshua chose, thank you, Joshua, for choosing that theme of holiness. Ultimately, that picture of holiness is becoming like Jesus. It's that picture of moving away from sin and moving towards God. And actually, the world would say they want this in a strange way. Because if you ask people, are they happy with the world? People would say, no, we're not happy with the world. If you ask people what's wrong with the world, they'd say, well, there's not enough love in the world. There's wars. There's fighting. There's child abuse. There's rape. No one says they're happy with the world when they look out on it. Actually, in a strange way, people would say, yeah, we don't want this. We want change. We want transformation. They wouldn't necessarily use John's language. And people single out different people groups. So they say, oh, it's the young people. Why do the young people get it? Often I think it's the old people holding the power that often have the problems. And then what does the world say the solution is? Education. Education's what you need. Economic development. Economic development. That's going to solve the problems of the world. That'll solve the problems. Moral values. Being a good citizen. Since I left school now, they've got citizenship classes where you can learn to be a good citizen. And the reality is, you see, what can happen is that even in the church, we can take on this model of the world. And what can happen is we say, well, it's all about teaching right behaviors. We need to teach people to do the good things. Often we focus on children. I don't know why we don't focus on adults. But we say, well, we need to teach people to be good, to obey, to keep the rules, to be holy. Ultimately, we're talking about change. The world wants change. The church wants change. But the question is, what is the motivation for that change? So here's a question. Maybe you can just chat to the person next to you. Maybe think about a time in your life when a change took place. What was your motivation for that change? Michael, you're going to have to move to find someone to talk to. I'm just saying. Teresa, you may do to it as well. And you, Elizabeth, you might have to turn around. So just think about maybe a change that happened. It may have been a job change. It may have been a life change. What was your motivation for that change? Why don't you just turn to the person next to you and just chat for 1 minute about what was the reason for change? What was the motivation for that change in your life? Okay, let's have a bit of feedback. I know I didn't give you very long. You probably could have spent longer on that question. So what are some of the motivations for change that people... Just shout a couple out.
Growth.
Say it again.
Growth.
Personal growth. Okay, personal growth. Great. Personal growth.
Health.
Very good. Health. Any other motivations for change? Fulfillment, satisfaction, great. Okay, any more? Very quiet over this side, I've noticed. I expect to get at least a couple of answers from over here. So anything, yes? Larry? Family? Okay.
Desire to change for me occurs when you see the situation, there is something stuck or problems or not working, so you wanted to improve.
Okay, great. Thank you. Great, so we're going to think about that, but we're going to think about this question in relation to the Christian life. What's our motivation to change? What's our motivation to be holy? Because that's what this passage is really focusing on. I remember a couple of people when I mentioned about that we were doing this series on 1 John said to me, James, I really hope this is going to be practical, you know, because actually there can be so much doctrine up here. What I need is practical teaching about parenting, practical teaching about marriage, which is good actually, because I listed one of my motivations to change was to get one's wife or husband off one's back, so... I don't know, has anyone heard of the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones? Has anyone heard of him? He's not so well known these days. He was a wonderful Welsh preacher who died back in 1981. And people used to come up to him and said, oh, Martin, don't talk about doctrine. Just tell us practically things that we need to do. Just give us our practical duties, basically. And he said, yeah, these things are important. It's important in the spiritual life to know what you need to do. But actually what is more important is to know, why are you doing these things? What is the motivation for these things? And so he said the following. By the way, if you're sitting there thinking, when do we get to a blank? We're not there yet, okay, just to say. He said, holiness or change, we've been talking about transformation, must never be regarded as something in and of itself. What he said is, if it's simply about what we need to do, then it becomes rules and regulations. Do this, do that. We'll get caught up in little details. We get legalistic. If it's just about the process of becoming holy, we just focus on the stuff that needs to get done. And so he says, that's not the core of what holiness or change is about in the Christian life. Also said, holiness or change is not something we do so that we can become something. That's important. Maybe we think, oh, you know, I feel so bad. I really need to change and become more holy. Why are you doing that? Is it so that you get into heaven? Is it so that God will accept you? Is it so that you become a believer? And he said, no. If you're doing it because of that reasons, those are wrong reasons. Jane and I, we watched a film recently, and it was about a man who had a wicked past, and then he'd realized that the way his life was living was wrong, and he wanted to reform it. He wanted to try and redeem himself by his actions. And he came to the point where he realized he was either just doing this for other people or for himself, and actually it wasn't working. You see, what Lloyd-Jones said is that holiness is something we do because of who we are in Christ. Every appeal for conduct and good living and behavior and holiness and change, you can add other words to that, is always made in terms of our position. The Bible always asks us first who we are. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, James, I do not get that quote, then I'm going to spend the rest of this morning just unpacking that, what that means in the light of this passage from 1 John. What he's saying is ultimately change comes out of who we are. It's not because we want to become something. It's not because we do it just because of itself. It's because of something that has happened to us. And I'm going to talk about those things this morning. And there are three things I want to talk about. Firstly, his past victory, something that's happened in the past, which is a motivation to change. Secondly, our present identity, who we are here and now. And then thirdly, our future destiny. So this morning I want to give you three motivations to change. Three motivations to become holy. That's what we've been singing about. I want to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. It's one thing to sing it, and it's great to have that desire in you. But what we need to do is have the reasons for that deep within us. So, the first one, his past victory, Christ's destruction of the devil's work. If you've got a pen in your hand and your note sheet, the first blank is coming up. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now this, as I said earlier, this is heavy language here. And maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know, I'm not sure I really believe in all this devil stuff. And I want to say, that's okay, because I want you to believe in Jesus, okay? But let me tell you one thing. Someone once put it this way, that the devil's best trick is to persuade us that he doesn't exist. You see, because the reality is there is so much evil in the world. In my quiet time a couple of weeks back, I was reading about someone called Bruce Streeter. I think that's how you pronounce it. He's not here, so I can't offend him. And apparently he was a successful lawyer, but he was an atheist, didn't believe in God, and never went to church, even though his family members did. And most weekends he would be out there playing golf on the golf course and spending his time like that. But eventually his wife and his three teenage daughters, kept going on, come on, come with us to something. And eventually he went on an alpha course, a course to help explain the Christian faith. And he was there and he was argumentative and he was hostile to what he was hearing. And then came the session on how can I resist evil? And afterwards, he'd been through the session. He came up to one of the leaders and said, in my work as a lawyer, I've seen so much evil. I'm sure many of you, as you've traveled around maybe, can say even the same. In my work as a lawyer, I've seen so much evil. I've always believed in the power of evil. Tonight, it struck me that if there is a power of evil, it makes sense to believe that there is also a power of good. So in the same way that you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I get the power of good, but what about the power of evil? I just ask you to explain all that we see in the world. You see, and what John is saying is that when we look at Christ on the cross, in one sense, the Gospels, we see a man dying, we see a man hung on the cross, and that's what we see. But what John says is that actually the cross is ground zero. In the old days, they used to talk about before Christ, BC, and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Now, of course, that is no longer politically correct. And so you have to have before the common era and the common era. But actually, I'm okay with that, because the way I think about it is before the cross era and the cross era, because that's the way the New Testament divides up time. Because what it says is Jesus was waging a war. You see, we read the Gospels and we need to realize that there was a fight going on. There was an immense fight against evil, a mighty battle that came. And what we see is that the devil came and enticed the world to sin. And actually, the Bible talks about how the world fell under the influence of the evil one. That there's darkness within us. That there's darkness around us. But also there's darkness outside of us. You see, and Jesus came introducing the kingdom of God. I want to bring you the kingdom of God and overthrowing Satan. In one sense, the story of the New Testament is a conflict between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of devil, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, heaven and hell, light and darkness. And so what we see in the Gospels is Christ was bringing in his own kingdom and overthrowing and conquering the kingdom of darkness. We see in his teaching, he's undoing the lies of the enemy. In his healing, he's undoing the work of Satan. We see that when demons are cast out. On the cross, he's dealing with the condemnation of sin that comes from believing Satan's lie. Finally, in his resurrection, he establishes that he has conquered every enemy. Has anyone seen or read the C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Has anyone, I don't know if anyone's seen those. It's a beautiful story where a group of children go into a wardrobe and they find themselves in a new world inhabited by a lion in the person of Jesus and inhabited by a witch symbolized by the person of Satan. And what C.S. Lewis was trying to portray is on one level that we can live life on one side of the wardrobe without any awareness of these things. But he said that there's a spiritual reality which is through the wardrobe. And in one sense, that's why he called the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The lion in the person of Jesus, the witch in the person of Satan, and then the wardrobe in terms of the spirituality behind these things. And what John is saying is that Jesus came to overthrow the work of the evil one. And he said just before that, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Because actually the world will say, oh, you believe that stuff? What ridiculous, how dare you do that? And John says, dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. Because there is an enemy who wants to rob, steal, and destroy your fellowship with God and your joy in the Lord. He wants to plant questions. He's been doing that all along. He's a liar. God? You believe in a God? A God who loves you? You think he'd love you? You think he'd love you? Is his way really best for your life? Are there really going to be consequences to sin? Disobey God. Nothing's going to go wrong with you. And yet Jesus comes. Jesus comes and he brings the everlasting love of the Father into the world. He lives a life submitted to the Father. He shows what the twistedness of evil and sin does to the world as he seeks to live a life of holiness. He wants to expose the lie of the enemy that sin doesn't matter. And that lie is still there today. Sin doesn't matter. That's what the enemy says. And Jesus comes into the world to expose that lie. And then we see how the power of sin has been broken through his life, through his ministry, through his teaching, through the cross, and through the resurrection. You see, again, when we look behind the wardrobe, what we see is that in the person of Jesus, we have the opportunity of moving from one kingdom to another kingdom. You see, when people come to Christ, we often think, oh, that's nice. It's nice they've come to Christ. You know, it's nice they found something. It's a bit like they were, you know, sitting on a fence and then suddenly they've got off the fence and made a decision to come to Jesus. But the New Testament doesn't talk about it that way. It says there's been an utter transformation from one kingdom, from one world to another world. And that's what John is saying here. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, destroy the devil's lie, destroy the devil's power that sin held against us. And so here's the question. If Jesus died to destroy the work of the evil one, why would I want to rebuild his work by sin in my life? You see, this is one of the motivations for change, what's happened on the cross. Because if this took place, if Jesus destroyed the work of the evil one, that means whenever we take a conscious choice to lie, to be deceitful, to be unforgiving, to be disobedient, to have a lack of love, it's not that we're not a Christian. It's not that we're not a believer. But actually, in a sense, we're beginning to rebuild that work of the evil one. I don't know if recently you saw the news about the Banksy piece of artwork that was sold. Did anyone see this article, the Banksy piece of artwork? Basically, it was this piece of artwork that had been created. I think it was sold for, I think it was 100 million or something crazy. And basically, at the end of the auction, when the final bid had been taken, these alarms went off and the picture self-destructed and self-shredded. You see, and what the whole of the scriptures say is that actually behind God's plan, intents and purpose, is for us to be masterpieces created by him. But the reality is that through the world, the flesh and the devil, that these masterpieces have been corrupted in that sense. They've been broken And then what did Jesus do? Jesus came to recreate us, to call us back to the destiny and purpose that he had for us, to remake us. And in one sense then, every time we choose to walk a path away from God, it's like pressing that button once again. Let me just shred up the work that Jesus has wanted to do. And that's why John is so passionate about the fact that Jesus has destroyed the work of the evil one. And says, listen then, you now have got a choice which way you're going to go. And so here's a prayer. If you're filling in the blanks, there's another blank here. Thank you for your victory on the cross. As I look at my life, help me not to rebuild Satan's work through my sin. And that's what's happening. That's what John says. We need to realize the seriousness of these things, that John is pulling no punches. That's why this passage is one of the hardest hitting in the whole of the New Testament. So that's the first thing. Secondly, our present identity as children of God. Now, I'm very thankful for Rebecca sitting up there on the projection desk. And at the moment, Rebecca has now got access to a database of 100,000 songs. Which means pretty much I could say to her, Rebecca, I think I'd like to sing this song. And she would then pull that song up. I'm not going to test it out, don't worry. But you can also search under phrases. So if I was to search, and I did this, on the phrase children of God, there were 500 songs which talk about being children of God. And Joshua didn't choose one of them this morning, but that's okay. That's okay. You see, and what it means is this is such a fundamental thing. Being a child of God. It's just fundamental. Because what it's saying is that when you come to Christ, and my prayer is that each one of you here can say, I have come to Christ. Because what it says is, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. It's nothing we've done. It's nothing you and I've done. Nothing you can do to become a child of God. It's simply to receive that love that the Father has lavished. What a great word. Not given. Oh, let me give you a bit of love. Lavished. It's like watching my children as they pour peanut butter on their bread. They lavish it. I'm like, get that peanut. That's 3 pieces of bread's worth of peanut butter. How dare you waste the peanut butter? But the Father's not like that. He lavishes his love. He said, let's pour it all over the bread. How great the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That we have a new status. What are the first 2 lines of the Lord's Prayer? The first 2 words? Our Father. Our Father. You probably jump over those. But those define the new relationship you have with God. Paul talks about calling him Abba, Father. Some more blanks here if you're following. There's one there. See, once a child has been legally adopted, they cannot be unadopted. Once you are his child, you are his child forever. You are either a child of God or not. Now, the world doesn't see these things. If you say, you know, I'm a child of God. Child of God? Child of God? Either they say, well, we're all children of God, aren't we? And it's true that everyone's God's offspring. That's what it says even in Acts. But there's something deeper here. It's one thing to be made by God, created by God. But there's another thing to have that relationship with God. That's what the whole of the scriptures are about. It's refinding the Father. The hunt, again, for the Father. And you see what we see. This is not something that we've done. And it's not something that we could be. Not something we might be. But this is something that you are. That is what you could be. That is what you might be if you change. No, that is what you are. We sing songs about this. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again into a family. Your blood flows through my veins. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And actually, looking at those 500 songs, it was interesting. Most of them gloried in that identity. They gloried in the fact that we were children of God. And that is a beautiful thing to do. Because I want you each and every day, if you've taken that step, to look in the mirror and say, I am a child of God. But the reality is, so often, it stops there. You see, because we have to both glory in our identity, but also glory in our Father. You see, what do I mean by that? Because what John is saying is, if you're a child of God, then chase after the things of your Father, the ways of your Father, the character of your Father. Do you see that? What's the motivation to change? It's because I'm now part of his family. He has called me into his family. And therefore, the Father's characteristics should become my characteristics. My own father passed away about 17 years ago. There's a picture of him. None of my children ever got to meet him. He died of a heart attack. And there are many similarities to me. We both got grey hair. There are many similarities. He was quite outgoing. He enjoyed people. But there are many things also I know which are things which you pick up from your parents. And actually, there are things which aren't always helpful in your life. Things which maybe you've picked up, the character traits. Things which you actually need to come and say sorry to God for. And, you know, you can't no one can blame their parents. But you realize how these things impact you. And the reality is now, is that the Lord isn't calling me to be like my earthly father. But he's calling me to be like my heavenly Father. And so here's a prayer to pray. Lord, help me to pursue the character of my heavenly Father. That's a great prayer to be able to pray. So that's the second motivation. The first motivation is we don't want to undo the work that Jesus has done by defeating the evil one, by rebuilding that work through our actions. Secondly, we don't want to run away from our heavenly Father because he's calling us to be like him. He's adopted us into our family, not just so that we can say, I'm in his family, but so that we can become like him. And thirdly, our future identity has transformed into his image. Now, has anyone seen these programs where they rebuild or remake homes? Have you seen these programs where basically there's a team that comes in, they come to someone's home and it's really grotty, and then they come and they're like, this is a really grotty home, and you look around and you think, what a grotty home. This is a horrible home. And then they basically say, well, we have chosen you, and you are now going to have your home rebuilt. And then they send them away. I think there's a famous one called, like, Extreme Makeover. Anyone is it? Yeah, I see a lot of women nodding. Most men are like, do you think I'm going to watch? Am I going to watch? Who am I to watch a home? You know, am I a man or not? Anyway, and then often these programs are American, I seem to notice. And then it comes the moment where they call them back and they show them their new home. And, you know, they do this big reveal thing. And then, you know, so they've had their old home and now there's a new home. And they're like, well, I can't believe it. This is so amazing. Wow. You know, they're so emotional. I can't believe this home. This is wonderful. You can tell these programs are not American and not British because the British would probably be splendid. It's splendid. What John says here in this passage is the following. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. You see, that same utter transformation when people see their new home. The reality is, if you're in his family, that is going to happen to you. You're going to be like, I can't believe this has happened to me. Even the Brits are going to be like, I can't believe this has happened to me. They're going to have to repent if they say splendid. You see, because the truth is, because of Christ's resurrection, one, we too will be raised. But when Christ appears, we shall be like him. What a beautiful promise. Because that is the purpose of the whole Bible. We were made in his image. That image was broken and lost. And now we're on this journey of recreation. And one day that work will be fully completed. And Jesus, who is the perfect image of the Father, is the masterpieces that we are being turned and created into. And you see, this hope, as John said, purifies us. How does it do that? Because it sets a vision and a destiny for us. You see, you hear a lot of preachers preaching about destinies. God has a destiny for you. Are you fulfilling his destiny? His destiny for your work? His destiny for your relationships? His destiny for your life? Sorry, very poor accent. You see, but this is the destiny that matters. This is the rock solid certain destiny for each one of us. And the world, oh, it says, crazy, crazy Christians. How can you believe this stuff? Transformation into Jesus? But the world said that about the resurrection. It said that about the resurrection when Jesus was risen. And the world didn't know him. And the world doesn't know us. And you see, why would then we want to live a life of disobedience? Why would we want to live a life of unforgiveness if this is the vision that God has set before us? It's a bit like, imagine you were told you were going to become a great artist in the future. Someone said, you are going to be the greatest artist that ever has walked on this planet. And then just imagine that you decided, well, I think I better actually start buying some paintbrushes. I need to get some paper. I need to do something about this. You see, this is the reality. The reality is if utter transformation is coming, then this is the direction we should be driving in, the direction we should be heading in, the things that we should be asking God for. Do you see that? Do you see that? You can say no if you don't see that. Do you see that? The reason often we're... let me see if I've just got any more clicks there. Yeah. So our destination... Make sure I'm just clearing. Make sure, because I know otherwise you say, why didn't you do this? Often people come up to me and say, hey, what was that blank? So our destiny is utter transformation into the character of Christ. This transforming hope transforms our lives. And that we are called to live forward and grow into who we will become. The reason often people are so unhappy is because they're simply looking at the things that happen to them, the things that are around them. They're on the things that are facing them here and now. And they're not seeing the vision of what has happened, the vision of who they are now, and the vision of what is to come in the future. And you see, we need to start living our lives in the light of his victory, our identity, and his future transformation of us. You see, if we saw ourselves like this, then we wouldn't need to be persuaded. Imagine you've got someone who's hurt you. Happened to me this week. Having to deal with unforgiveness. How can I not forgive when I'm going to be transformed into his image? How can I not forgive when I'm a child of God, made with a heavenly Father? How can I not forgive when I'm adding to the work of the evil one who Jesus came to destroy? And so here's the choice. Here's the prayer first. Lord, help me to live my life in the light of this transformation that is coming and desire your changing work in me. And here's the choice. When you see his past victory, when you see your present identity, and when you see your future destiny that God has planned for you, why would you want to live a life of disobedience and a life of unforgiveness? And the reality is, we will let him down. And John knows that. And John says, if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. But he says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just. And John says, my desire for you, brothers and sisters, is that you don't sin. And John knows that we will sin, but he wants our lives living in that direction. And so, here are the questions for you, three questions. By the help of the Holy Spirit, in my life? Am I choosing to rebuild the work of Satan or join Jesus in destroying the work of Satan? Strong language, but that's the reality. Secondly, as a child of God, am I choosing to pursue my Father's character or run away from it? And thirdly, as I look towards the coming future transformation, am I wanting to run towards this or run away from this? I'm going to pray for us. We've maybe just got a couple of minutes for a couple of questions, and then I'm going to invite Joshua back for the final song. So let me pray, and then I was going to give a couple of minutes for any questions you might have. Let's bow our heads. Father, we've been talking about holiness. We've been talking about change. We've been talking about lives that honour you. The world says, don't bother. The enemy says, don't bother. Our flesh often says, don't bother. And yet, a great battle took place 2,000 years ago. A great battle that has given us a chance to come into your family. A great battle has taken place which has moved us from one kingdom to another. A great battle has taken place which has enabled us to become children of God. And a great destiny awaits us. And I want to pray for each one of us here, including myself, that in the temptations that we're facing, where there are relationships which need mending, where there are things that need changing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would embed these truths in us and give us the courage to walk in them. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.